All right. We started a series on covenant theology two times ago. I did what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Last week, we did the different covenants of the Bible. And tonight, I want to focus on the covenant of grace. The next time, I'll talk about the covenant of works, which is kind of doing it in different order, but I have a reason for doing that. The covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? The covenant of grace is God's way of reconciling sinners to himself. And it's very significant. The covenant of grace is first given, it's first spoken of, it seems, on the very day of the fall. And so it is the remedy, God's gracious remedy for sin. The covenant of grace is God's remedy to the broken covenant of works. And Christian trivia. To whom was the gospel first preached? The answer is Satan in the form of the serpent. And so right there in the garden, at the very time when the covenant of works, which was good and right, and Adam broke it, fell under the curse of sin and death. But God announced that he was going to provide another covenant. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife. He promised to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so the covenant of grace centers on a coming redeemer. And right there in Genesis 3, God prophesies that there's going to be a new covenant head who will not be beguiled by Satan. This is why, by the way, when Jesus comes, he's led out to be tempted by Satan, because he's succeeding where Adam failed, of course, and he will fulfill the broken covenant. And then right there, right there in the garden, this is one of my favorite verses in Genesis 3, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. And so Adam and Eve were told, on the day that they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. But they don't die on that day. Why don't they die? Because God provides a substitute who will die a sacrificial death in their place. And so we presume this is the first death because of sin, and these innocent animals are slain. You really have penal substitutionary atonement. The cross of Christ prefigured, and then the imputation of Christ's righteousness. God preaches that he's going to provide this remedy. Again, notice the covenant of grace is centered on the promise of the person and work of Jesus. Now, if you said to me, at what point does the covenant of grace actually begin in history? Well, it's announced in the garden. But we're going to consider it in terms of God's covenant with Abraham. God inaugurates the covenant of grace when he calls this pagan, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so that's a promise God gives to Abram, along with the command that he's to walk before him as a sojourner through the land. But God's going to make a formal covenant with Abraham. And this is the basic structure that will follow through as the covenant of grace. And then finally, that covenant is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. It's announced in the garden. It's inaugurated in the Abrahamic covenant. But Jesus comes and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That is, that's new in the sense of fulfillment. There's not a radical discontinuity between the new covenant in Jesus and the Abrahamic covenant. No, what was inaugurated under Abraham finds its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. Now, Westminster Confession is very helpful on the covenant of grace. I just want to walk through this. Westminster Covenant Confession 7, paragraph 3, says that man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. Now, that covenant is the covenant of works. God demanded perfect personal obedience of Adam and in Adam all his progeny, and on the pain of death should he eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he did that, we became liable to the justice of God under the covenant of works. And so man now is incapable of achieving life by the covenant of works. And so the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, that is, a word for that is gospel. That is the good news. And how do we know they did that? Because God's word tells us he did so. The very God against whom we sinned, again, the whole race became a debtor to his justice. God to that same race, the human race, he is pleased to offer a second covenant, which we call the covenant of grace. Now, I got some small print here, so I'll read it. The covenant of grace remedies man's breaking of the covenant of works. It's God's provision to save the people who are bound in sin under the covenant of works. Romans 3:20-22, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is the covenant of grace as God's gracious remedy for the broken covenant of works. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Romans 8, verse 3. And so God makes this covenant. Now the confession goes on, wherein he freely offers unto sinners eternal life and salvation by Jesus Christ. If someone says, what does God offer in the covenant of grace? He offers sinners eternal life and salvation in his son. That is the covenant of grace. This is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's one of the great evangelistic moments ever. Jesus is sitting at the well with this ungodly woman and he says to her, if you only knew the covenant of grace, which of course was found in himself. If you knew, and I want to say this about our world today, the world does not know there is a covenant of grace, that there is an offer of forgiveness and life and salvation through Jesus Christ, and he has it to give. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. There's faith is then the condition of the covenant of grace, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So what is the condition of the covenant of grace? The condition of the covenant of grace is faith in the Savior who would come. When God enacts the penal substitutionary atonement in Genesis 3:20, when he in the garden on the very day of the fall, when he slays the animals, what was he asking of Adam and Eve? That they would trust in what that represented. They would trust that in order to be forgiven. In fact, the name given to Eve, mother, of course, Adam is the one who, prior to Adam giving her name was woman. What's the name of the woman? Woman. And he calls her Eve as a reflection of the fact that she believed God's promise that this Savior would be born through her. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now that is the situation of our world. And so God requires faith as a condition of the covenant of grace. And then he promises to give unto all those who are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham, it's a covenant of grace language, might come to the Gentiles that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's the amazing statement Paul makes. He's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Yet through faith in Jesus, the promise of Abraham becomes real for you because what God was promising him was eternal life through the Holy Spirit. And so he promises to give this. And now let's talk about God's covenant with Abraham. This is the inauguration and the administration of the covenant of grace. God comes to Abraham. Why Abraham? Because God sovereignly chose him. There was nothing in Abraham to commend himself. In fact, several times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah mentions it. It's in a couple of Psalms. Who is Abraham? He's just another sinner. He's a moon worshiper, and he's bowing down on the ziggurat in Mesopotamia to the moon god. We know there's a big temple in Ur to the moon god. But God comes to him and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And notice how this is going to have a universal intent. I will bless those that bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God picks this one guy around 2100 BC and says, for his own sovereign purpose, and says, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, how they're going to be blessed? Through the covenant that God makes with Abraham, which he enters into through faith. That's why Paul will say, Abraham is our father in faith. And so the covenant of grace with Abraham, and you even see in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, you certainly see it in Genesis 15, it's the land and the seed. God promises them the promised land, but as I think Sunday night I was preaching Stephen's speech. Stephen points out it wasn't the land, it was what the land represented, the eternal glory that is to come, the city with foundation. The land and the seed, the heaven to come, the eternal age of glory, and the people of God is what he promised them. By the way, that has always been God's covenant aim. God's covenant aim is to have a people in whom he will dwell, a people for his own name. And so he promises to Abraham, by grace through faith, that which he has always aimed for in his covenants. Now, from Abraham to Jacob, you have the passing on of the promise. In these, it's only three generations, but they're long generations. These people live a long time. And may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. That was Isaac's blessing to Jacob. The Lord said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Now, we've seen that it's not the land as the end result, but the land and the seed is the promise. And when Jacob, when he's being faithful, and they're all, you know, on a journey, but when he builds an altar and he worships God and those things, he's trusting the God of his father in light of the promise he made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, with the blessings of the land and the seed. Now, it continues, the covenant of grace continues from the patriarchs through to Moses. When Moses is in the burning bush, that really dramatic scene in Exodus chapter 3, it's interesting that God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's really important to realize that the Mosaic covenant, the national covenant through Moses with Israel, is an administration of the covenant of grace. Now, there's certainly a work principle in the Mosaic covenant. But God does not say to Moses, go down to the Nile, and when they've kept the Ten Commandments, then we'll talk about me giving you a little help. Well, they didn't even have the Ten Commandments. They'd still be there now if he gave them works. No, God says, I'm remembering the promise I made to Abraham, and I'm going to keep the promise I made to Abraham, and which, by the way, specifically prophesied this, and therefore I'm going to send you, Moses, to be my redeemer. And so here's the covenant of grace. God's promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled in the age through the Exodus is a fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham with respect to his offspring and the whole program of fulfillment that God gave to Abraham. It continues from the time of Moses to Christ. I think of Mary's song when the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. It's such covenantal language. And so all this time's gone between the time of Moses and now the birth of Jesus. And what does Mary say? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And so when God called Abraham, he had the purpose, and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not every single person, but a worldwide salvation. Because what is he going to do? I'm going to make my covenant with you. I'm going to promise the Redeemer in whom you will have the land and the seed, and you will have eternal life. And then the covenant of grace is the eternal covenant then for our salvation. Psalm 105 says, He remembers His covenant forever. The word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, one thing this means is that when Jesus Christ comes into the world, as Mary points out, it's because God's going to keep His covenant with Abraham. And the promises He gave to Abraham, and He sealed them in the form of a covenant, are going to come true. When you die and go to heaven, or when Jesus returns before you or I die, and we have the final judgment and the eternal age to follow, the reason we will benefit is that by God's grace, through faith, we are the offspring of Abraham. He is our father in the faith. And so it's administered through Him. Now, Romans 4 then, in Paul's teaching on the doctrine of justification, is understandably going to look upon God's dealings with Abraham as, can I say, I love saying this word, I'm going to say it now, is paradigmatic. It sounds so great. What God's dealings with Abraham are paradigmatic for the way that we're saved. The way that Abraham is saved is the first installment of how we are saved. My old professor, Richard Gaffin, used to always use the term, this is architectonic. So I get to say that too. Paradigmatic and architectonic. It's the architecture of how justification works under the covenant of grace. The prototype for this is the justification of Abraham. And he's going to make a few points. First of all, Abraham was justified by faith and not from works. Romans 4, 2 to 3. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Abraham is not saved because he sees he's the worthy one. Well, he's not worthy. God chooses him by sovereign election. By grace, He makes this covenant of justification through faith alone. A redeemer who will come, in whom the promises of the covenant will be fulfilled. He receives them through faith. And Abraham, Paul points out, received in that covenant an imputed righteousness that he did not merit. He did not. How's Abraham going to stand before the Lord? Well, he has a problem there that he has no righteousness. And if you know the story of Abraham, he's a sinner. And so Paul points out here very helpfully in Romans 4, 4, and 5 that there's basically two ways you can be accredited righteous. One is you can earn it. And now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So you can do the works and then you receive what is due to you. You have merit because you have earned it. Now, I want to say that that is a way by which persons can be justified. That's the good news. The bad news is none of you people, no offspring of Adam is able to do it, but it is a way. In fact, there's one through his mother. It's Jesus Christ. It's the second Adam. That's how Jesus Christ, the way He gets the righteousness to be given to us is by earning it. He does the works. He provides the obedience that receives righteousness. The justification is imputed to us. But other than Jesus, it's a way, but you and I can't do it. So what's the other way? To the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so there's works on the principle of merit, and there's grace, there's faith on the principle of grace. And notice he says his faith is counted as righteousness. You'd even sharpen that and say credited. It's the imputation of righteousness through faith alone. And that's what the covenant of grace provides. Because Jesus fulfills the covenant of works, He accomplishes the righteousness that is then credited to us, not by works according to our merit, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, notice there, he justifies the ungodly. That's an important statement, of course. During the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic, in the Catholic Counter-Reformation, they took great offense at justification through faith alone and at the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But they said, well, you have God justifying people who are ungodly. And, you know, the Reformers were like, you know, Romans chapter 4. It's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says God justifies the ungodly. Now, the complaint is, well, that's unrighteous of God. No, it's not unrighteous of God. Because we do have a righteousness. It's not our own. It's the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ that is credited to us. We are not justified as ungodly persons, but while we are in fact ungodly, we are justified through the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. And this is how Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified by faith prior to his circumcision and by the law. Now you see how important that is, because particularly in Paul's times, one of the forms of the Judaizing that he was dealing with was the necessity of circumcision in order to be justified. But he goes, well, Abraham wasn't circumcised. Abraham was justified by grace alone through faith alone, and then he was circumcised. And so circumcision is not what justifies you. It's the law came after Abraham. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He was justified before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. There again, the righteousness from God through faith by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And we would flesh that out, the imputed righteousness received through faith alone. And then Abraham is made the father of all who believe. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Now, his point is, you don't have to become a Jew to be an Abraham. In fact, you get this in Stephen's speech in Acts 7. One of the things that was tripping them up was what they were excited about was a genealogical connection to Abraham. But you can have a ancestry connection to Abraham, and you're not in Abraham. Why? Because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. He's the father of all who believe, whether they're circumcised or not. So the righteousness would be counted to them all who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. And Abraham is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness, prior, irrespective of him being circumcised, prior to the law, and he is then the father of all who believe, which means that he's the forerunner. That he hit the way of justification was shown by him, and we enter into that as he did through faith alone. Now, again, one thing this shows is the fundamental continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the story of Abraham is most relevant to us because that's the inauguration of the covenant of grace. Abraham then was saved through faith so that it might be by grace. I love this statement by Paul. He says, this is why it depends on faith, Romans 4:16, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to one who shares the faith of Abraham, in the God in whom he believes, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, here's what I love about this. Paul says that in the covenant of grace, justification is through faith in order that it might be by grace. Now, what does he mean? Well, there is something that there's a condition that is fulfilled, namely faith in Christ Jesus. If you want to be justified before God, if you want to be forgiven your sins, if you wish to be an heir of eternal life, then you must have faith. But here's the thing. Faith is the condition, but faith is the gift of God's grace. And so in the covenant of grace, God establishes a condition, and then on the part of his people, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, by his gracious gift, he gives us, He places into us, as it were, that which fulfills the condition. The condition is faith alone. And I hope you realize that it is not a condition that we are able to fulfill. We are not able to believe in Jesus Christ except by the grace of God, the gift of faith he gives through the Holy Spirit. So here's how the covenants work. God has set it up. It's a formal covenant. There's a promised blessings, forgiveness, and eternal life in Christ. There's sanctions, eternal death, if not. There's a requirement, there's a condition that has to be met. Faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. If you have that condition, you know that God has legally, covenantally bound himself to fulfill the promises of the condition in you and for you. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, that is the condition of the covenant of grace. And it is through faith, it's by faith so that it might be by grace. It's something that you have to do, but you're only able to do it as God sovereignly gives it to you. And so the faith aspect of the gospel, of the covenant of grace, is a way of salvation in which it's real. If you say, look, I got a lot of problems, but I do know this. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in him. And I'm looking to the cross. I'm looking to him for salvation. You have the right to say under the covenant of grace, I am going to heaven. I never forget this conversation I had my first year at Westminster. And there's a Arminian scholar getting his PhD. In the PhD programs, you get this. And I don't know how I wandered into this argument in the bookstore, but I was young and zealous enough that I engaged in campus bookstore arguments, which I no longer do. And this one was fruitful for me, although I think not for him. And he was arguing about the assurance of salvation. He was denying election, and he was denying the possibility of the assurance of salvation. And he asked me, do you know right now, do you know that you are going to be into heaven, that you're going to have eternal life? I said, I am 100% sure that I am an heir of heaven. I am, when I die or when Christ returns, I will go to be heaven. I am justified. I am going to enter into the eternal glory. And he said to me, oh, this is a problem with you Calvinists. You're so arrogant. And so I don't know how it's arrogant, because faith, which I possess, and I know I possess it, I didn't create it. I get no credit for it. It was God. I was there when it happened. I walked into church. Jesus is preached. It's the sovereign grace of God in my life. That is the key that unlocks the covenant of grace. And that's, even that metaphor is a little weak. It's actually what not unlocks, it locks. That's what, if you fulfill that condition and only God can give it to you, it's by grace alone, then you have the right to say, I am an heir of the eternal glory. And you know what a blessing is. This is what covenant theology does. It gives us a biblical way, a formal, I guess you might even say legal, but it's really not the right, a covenantal basis to have certainty of our salvation. I have the assurance of salvation because I know that I have received the gift of faith. And that gift of faith is the condition of that covenant that God has bound himself to, that I might have this anchor affixed in heaven like a sure hope for me. That's part of the great blessing. And so Abraham, what he did was he trusted God to fulfill his promise through Jesus Christ. I love Romans 4:19-21. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. There's a good definition of faith. Now, the local context is the promise of the seed, Isaac, through the barren womb of aged Sarah. But it's what was true in that local thing is true fundamentally. Faith is I am convinced that God is able and that he is certain to keep his promise. And that is the fundamental basis of our assurance of salvation. And then Abraham's faith strengthened as he gave glory to God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, Romans 4, verse 20. And then we are blessed with Abraham by believing in Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul writes, Romans 4, 24 to 25, the words, it was counted to him, it was credited to him, the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Now, an interesting question people have, in what sense was Jesus raised for our justification? We tend to think of justification as relating to Christ's death. The cross is where our justification takes place. In what sense was he raised for our justification? Well, the answer was to enter into heaven and present the merits of his atoning death on our behalf. And so Jesus was raised. When you think of Jesus, and I plead with us all to think more about Jesus our Lord interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, one of the fundamental things he's doing is he's bearing testimony to our justification. He was raised not just for our justification, but as a display, as a seal of our justification forever through faith in him. And so the covenant of grace is the gospel worked out in the history of redemption. And I don't know about you. For me, it just makes me love the Old Testament. And to realize that this is what God has been doing in history. God promised salvation to sinners. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise was received by faith alone. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's a promise and a faith that are given by God's grace alone. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It's because of God's own gracious character that he made the promise, and then to his elect, he actually gives the faith. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The covenant of grace then is a promise fulfilled in the covenant obedience of Jesus Christ. I like to put it this way. If you want to be justified before God, you must be justified by works and works alone. But here's the good news. And you go, that's bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus performed the works you should have done. And that Adam fails it. Jesus is the second Adam. And he's the new covenant head. And so the works that I must have to be accounted righteous were accomplished on my behalf by my new covenant head. And I am now in him. And the promise is activated by the covenant obedience of Jesus Christ. You get this at the end of Isaiah 53. Remember, Isaiah 53 is the great suffering servant song. We all like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But at the end of that, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isn't that great? I find Hebrews 12:3 to be an amazing verse, because it speaks of for the joy set before him, that Jesus took up the cross, scorning its shame. And you go, you know, when I read the passion accounts, starting at the Garden of Gethsemane, going through the trial, the torture of our dear Lord, his horrible crucifixion, I don't see the joy. And so what was the joy for which he took up the cross and scorned its shame? We know the answer was his consciousness of what he was achieving for the people given to him by the Father. He was receiving his bride. He was accomplishing that work that would allow us to be forgiven our sins, that would give us an imputed righteousness, and that would make, in the language, we become his offspring. We become his people. And so Christ enters into the world and he knows he has a work to do. You think in John 17, when he's doing the high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So he came into the world with a work to be done. He accomplished the work knowing that through his obedience, the promise fulfilled in the covenant of grace would come to us. Because he would remedy in his life and in his death the broken covenant of works. And it's a covenant that is sealed by God's own bond and oath. And Hebrews 6, 17 to 19 says, so when God, and this is talking about the Abrahamic covenant, this is talking about Genesis 15. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that's the covenant oath that God gives to Abraham as he establishes the covenant of grace in Genesis 15. So that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, his promise and his oath, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain. You know, one thing he's saying with the oath of God, God didn't give an oath to gain leverage over himself, to keep him from breaking his... He didn't need any leverage on himself. He was not going to break his promise. He gave the oath. He gave the covenant form and structure so that we would see it. And so I would be able to say, I believe in Jesus, and God has placed himself under an oath in the covenant with Abraham, that I must be justified through faith alone. I must be numbered among the people, the offspring. I must enter into the land, which is Revelation 21, the eternal city, the eternal bride of Christ, the people of God. God has sealed that to me with an oath. And see, and so the question of my destiny is now forever settled. And of course, the benefit is that I can start living for him. I don't have to expend, I think for so many people, and I say this with great sympathy, and there's some other things going on. I think some people have dispositions that make this hard. But so much of their spiritual energy is just trying to make sure they have it nailed down. No, no, it's Christ who had it nailed down. Our assurance ultimately is founded on the oath of God in the covenant of grace, which the promises that Christ must accomplish for them to become validated, and then if we believe, we are the heirs of it, and God has sealed it tight. It is a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And so the covenant of grace, which is a more biblically fleshed out description of the gospel, is a salvation that provides eternal life. In terms of the land and the seed. That's the, by it's very interesting too. Back in Genesis chapter 1, you also see the land seed structure. Days 1 and 4, days 2 and 5, days 3 and 6 are a land seed. As Meredith Klein puts it, kingdoms and kings. And places to be occupied and occupants for it. It's always been God's design to have a people who have a place. And so that's what he has. We have an eternal home in heaven. It's not a certain square feet of ground in Palestine. That was never the end result intended of it, as Stephen points out. No, it's the eternal city of glory, by the way, that is our future destiny. It hasn't happened yet. And for all the trials you and I may have in Christ, every one of our lives are going to, well, end is not the right word, is it? They're going to find their eschatological fulfillment because it's not an end. All of our lives are going there. We're going to, in Bunyan's terms, we're going to enter into the gates of the eternal city. And then we are together going to be the seed. We're going to be the offspring promised to Abraham, the people of Jesus Christ. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The eternal glory is a people and a place. Salvation is made possible by God the Son, bearing our sin. God the Son fulfilling our righteousness. God the Son dying the death we deserve. The covenant of works can't just be brushed aside. There must be a fulfillment of God's law. There must be a penalty paid. And so Christ accomplishes the works. He fulfills the righteousness, and he suffers the penalty we deserved. Psalm 32 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 4. And the covenant of grace then, like Abraham, is a faith that walks with God. Now we're the one, we're the sojourners in the land. And there's more continuity between Abraham and us than there's discontinuity. And you say, well, I don't live in tents. Yes, you do. You know, this world doesn't belong to you, and you don't belong to it. And you may have a lovely house, you may have good possessions, but you're to realize that actually you don't possess them. That we are sojourners walking through this land just like Abraham, and our home is far away. And we trust in God. We want to give glory to God in this life. The things we're looking forward to are not going to be achieved in this life. We'll receive many blessed things. Abraham received many blessed things. The things promised to him were not received in this life. It was after death. And we're looking for this final salvation that God will provide in Christ. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Abrahamic covenant, for your inauguration of the covenant of grace and how it's fulfilled in the new Adam who came, your son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that this really brief, I suppose pretty fact-filled presentation, it would help us to realize, Lord, that we are part of this great redemptive project you've had going on, going all the way back to the time of Abraham, and that what you did then has an eternal impact on us. And so, Father, as we believe in Jesus, let us have the assurance that belongs to that, knowing that your oath and your word, your covenant promise, are meant to be a source of eternal hope to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.